Our simple desire to turn our eyes to Jesus tonight. God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to call upon you anytime, anywhere, in whatever state of heart. God, you know the ways in which we have sensed particular burden, the ways in which we have sensed particular attack even, God. And so tonight, we are just calling out to you as the God who is greater than he that is in this world. Lord, we're calling to you as the Father who raises us up. God, we need you tonight. And we thank you for the ways in which you're going to reveal your truth to us tonight. And so the burdens of our heart, we are choosing to lay them at the foot of the cross. And we thank you for that promise that says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we're looking for that peace, the peace that we don't get, that we don't understand completely, the peace that this world could never give us. Lord, we're looking for that peace because we're praying to you. And so now, as we open up this book, we pray that you would open up our hearts. As we seek truth, we pray that you would send the Spirit of truth to instruct us and teach us. In Jesus' saving name, let the family say, amen. 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 All right, here we go. You guys ready to study? Yes. Yeah? Night number 4, Discover Prophecy, the Antichrist Secret Agenda. Friends, have you been blessed by the meetings thus far? Yeah? All right, we're on night number 4 out of, I think it's 13 nights that we actually get to meet together. So this is going to go a lot quicker than you actually think it's going to. But, you know, so far what we've covered, just to kind of recap where we've been, on night number 1, we discovered prophecies, that Bible prophecy actually speaks to us today. Now, if you miss night number 1, we actually have audio recordings of that. We have handouts, study guides from the previous meetings that you may have missed. So if you would like an audio recording, just go back to our sound technician, Mr. Norman back there, Norman Herman, and he'll make sure to take down your name so that he can make a duplicate of those audio CDs for you. But yeah, in night number 1, we saw, you know what? The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible is for real, and the God of the Bible is someone we can trust in too. We saw that Jesus is coming soon, that it's not just some wishful thinking of but that God actually promises to send his kingdom soon. On the second night, when we looked at the idea of, you know, why is there so much suffering and pain in this world, we discovered that there is a very real battle going on behind the scenes. That if we pulled back the curtains of the world that we see with our eyes and feel with our hands, if we pulled back the curtain, we could actually see that there is a controversy between good and evil. You remember that? Yeah? And the thing that's driving all of this is that God is a God of love, and with love comes freedom, and with that freedom comes potential risk, right? The potential risk of being hurt, the potential risk of commitments failing, the potential risk of even God himself being misunderstood. And God is willing to do that because he is not seeking to control us, he's not seeking to make us robots that just follow his will because if he presses our belly, we say, I love you, you know? That's not what it's all about. God wants us to choose to love him. And so he is a perfectly, pray for this, okay? And he is perfectly able to be victorious over the enemy, all right? So we've been covering a lot of ground, and then last night we saw prophecy's greatest promise, and we discovered that all throughout the Old Testament, God has given us this promise of the Savior, that he is able to change our hearts from the inside out, he's able to deliver, he's able to rescue, because we could never do that for ourselves. And that rescuer came right on time, amen. By the way, if you ever feel like God is slow, he's not. He's always right on time. And so we discovered that last night in a very real way, prophecy's greatest promise. And tonight, we're going to be uncovering the Antichrist's secret agenda. Why is this important? Why is this important? The truth of this is that this is the last piece of discovering prophecy's hope. If we understand prophecy's hope, we were talking about building the edges of our puzzle, right? And this, we're really putting this together where we discover prophecy's hope, that, and this presentation in particular will kind of set things up. It will set the framework, the need for the next part of our series when we come back on Wednesday, discovering prophecy's truth. Discovering prophecy's truth. And this is something that, it's a word that's kind of flippantly thrown about, but sometimes we kind of water down this concept of truth. Is there really truth, you know? What's true for you might not be true for me, and things like that. And we kind of settle for a politically correct relativism. But the reality is that up really is up, and down really is down, right? In third grade, hey, 1 + 1 = 3. Wait a minute. I want his teacher not to just say, well, that's a creative way of thinking about it, Johnny. No. I want that teacher to say, no, 1 + 1 = 2. Because if Johnny's going to become an engineer that builds a bridge that I'm going to drive across someday, I want him to know his math. Do you understand? Yeah? Okay. Truth is truth. And when we're looking for truth, who do we look to? Jesus himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This book that we hold in our hands is a revelation of who he is. This is truth. And so we're going to dig into it. When we understand the mission of Jesus Christ, we also understand the mission of the Antichrist. The understanding the Antichrist starts with recognizing that there is a war behind the scenes, and God does not want us to be ignorant. God does not want us to be left in the dark. That's why he has given us prophecy in the first place. Notice this text in, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of who? Of us. All right, God doesn't want us to be taken advantage of by the devil. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We don't have to be ignorant about the schemes of the enemy. It's like that quarterback who understands the defense. So I'm a little bit of a football fan. Just a little bit. And one of my favorite guys to watch is Peyton Manning. I know he's getting older, but he's still an awesome quarterback. And so I don't know if any of you guys are really connecting with this at all. Anyways, but yeah, Peyton Manning, what I love about it is that even though a coach has called in a play into his ear device or whatever, he's able to get behind the center and kind of check out what the defense is giving him. And because of that, he's able to adjust the play right on it and pick you apart like nothing, right? And so here's the thing. When it comes to the Word of God, God has given us Satan's playbook. God has given us an awareness of Satan's devices so we don't have to be taken advantage of. Are we following tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? Now, in the big picture of things, go with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, if we're understanding, okay, what's the mission of Jesus? What's the mission of the enemy? John chapter 10, it's on page 1397 if you're using the Seminar Bible. John chapter 10, verse 10. In a nutshell, Jesus gives us his job description, you could say, his mission statement. John chapter 10, verse 10. When you're there, say amen. Okay? If you're still looking in the Seminar Bible, it's on page 1397. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus is speaking, and he's comparing himself. No, I should say he's contrasting his mission with the mission of his enemy that he calls the thief. John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the thief does not come except to do what three things? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now that's a pretty mean mission, right? That's not very kind, right? The thief comes, does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come, Jesus speaking, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus comes to give us life. The enemy has come to rob us. The enemy has come to rob us of that life. And he'll do this through whatever tactics necessary. No holds barred. He doesn't hold anything back. But praise the Lord that Jesus has come to give us life. Now, what exactly is this life? This is more than just quantity of years. This is a certain quality he's speaking about, life more abundantly. Turn just a few pages to chapter 17. Can you find John chapter 17? John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus actually defines the kind of life that he wants to give us. John chapter 17, verse 3. When you're there, say, I found it. Okay. John chapter 17, verse 3, and Jesus is here praying just a few hours before, you know, just a few hours before the trial and crucifixion. In John 17, verse 3, he says, what is life eternal? He says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If we were to come up with a math equation with eternal life over here, an equal sign over here, fill in the blank according to John 17, verse 3, what would that math equation say? Eternal life equals knowing God. Do you follow that? So in John 10, when Jesus is saying, hey, I've come to give people life, life more abundantly, what he has essentially said is, I've come so that people can know God. Jesus is a revelation of who God is, not just a revelation on ink on paper, but a revelation in person, okay? So if you're there in the handout, go ahead and get your pens moving here. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, Jesus describes the great controversy between good and evil in very simple terms. While Jesus desires to give us abundant life, go ahead and put that in. While Jesus desires to give us abundant life, God's enemy is bent on robbing us. Robbing us of that life. According to John 17, verse 3, continuing on, Jesus describes eternal life and the experience of salvation in very simple terms. Knowing God. Did you get to fill that in? Knowing God. So the paragraph that follows, follow it with me. These verses provide an essential framework for understanding the mission of Jesus Christ, and as we shall see, the mission of the Antichrist. Now follow the logic. God's objective in sending Jesus Christ is that we would come to know him and thus experience eternal life. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Now the flip side, with the great controversy in mind, we should not be surprised then that the objective of Satan in sending the Antichrist is that we would not come to know Jesus and thus fall short of experiencing salvation. Does that make sense to you tonight? Yes or no? If Jesus has come to give us a knowledge of God, which is eternal life, then we must assume that the mission of Satan, which is directly opposed to that, is to keep us from knowing God. The mission of the Antichrist is to rob us of a knowledge of God, okay? Again, we don't have to be ignorant of his devices, and so that's why we're studying this tonight, the Antichrist's secret agenda. So before we get into that, or as we get into that, I should say, we need to understand the term itself, Antichrist. Where in the world does this come from? We're going to go to 1 John chapter 2. So you're in the book of John, the Gospel of John. Now go towards the very end, almost to Revelation. We're looking for the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Actually, you know what? I have this on the screen, I believe. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Notice what the Bible says. When John is talking about the Antichrist, he says this, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the what kind of hour? The last hour." All right, so a couple of things that are very interesting here. The fact that he speaks to believers as little children. I love that, you know, hey, when we come to God, hey, we're all learning, we're all growing, right? Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, what is that phrase? Is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, okay? By which we know that it is the last hour. Very interesting that in John's experience, now John was living just, you know, in the time of Jesus. He's writing this probably around the year 70 or 80 AD. And he is writing this, he's saying, look, Antichrist is coming. And if you're a grammar, if you're equipped with grammar knowledge, is that past tense, present tense, or future tense? Future, right? The Antichrist is coming, even though many Antichrists have come. So the very interesting dynamic that there is some present tense awareness of anti-Christianity, but in John's perspective, the Antichrist is still to come in the future. Do you follow that? Yes or no? Yeah? Okay, so in the handout, let's follow this. It says, from John's perspective, the coming of the Antichrist was still in the future. Go ahead and fill that in. The coming of the Antichrist was still in the future, though anti-Christian principles were at work in his day. Anti-Christian principles were at work presently at the time of John, but he was still looking forward to the arrival of some Antichrist power. Okay, now the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, actually agrees with this. Find the letter to the Thessalonians. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're using the Seminar Bible, it's page 1576. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, a little trick. Sometimes these New Testament books can be really hard to find because they're so short and things like that. But a little trick, when you're looking in the New Testament, you can find all the T books clumped together. Okay? I call it the T-zone. All right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Actually, they're all in alphabetical order as well. Thessalonians, Timothy, then Titus. Okay? So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is page 1576 in your Seminar Bible. When you're there, go ahead and say amen. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're just trying to understand the timing of the Antichrist, and then we'll kind of understand a definition of the Antichrist. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is now from the Apostle Paul's perspective, and he's writing to this group of believers who have a very interesting situation on their hands. Let's see if we can pick up on it. Chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," okay, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, "we ask you," verse 2, "not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Very interesting. Just from reading that part, what do you imagine the problem of the Thessalonian church being? Apparently, they were under the impression, they had gotten wind of some rumor that Jesus Christ had already come and they missed the boat. And Paul is saying, hey, don't be troubled, guys. Calm down. Okay? Why? In verse 2, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless certain things happen first." Let's notice what it is. "Unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." I'll just tell you right now, when Paul is using this kind of lingo, he's actually talking about the Antichrist power. He's saying, hey guys, you don't have to worry that Jesus has already come, because he won't come until the Antichrist has manifested himself. Okay? And so the timing of the Antichrist, Paul is in agreement with John. There in the handout it says, Paul agrees that the Antichrist's arrival would undoubtedly precede Jesus' second coming. If you understand that, go ahead and say amen. Okay, so now we're understanding the timing of the Antichrist. It's sometime before Jesus comes again, okay? Now let's understand the very principles or the motivations, the modus operandi of the Antichrist himself, okay? Very interesting. When you're looking at 2 Thessalonians, keep your Bible here. When you're looking at 2 Thessalonians, there are some interesting clues that are picked up here, but I want us to understand that the Greek word anti, maybe you like the pronunciation anti better, I'm not sure. Anyways, the dual meaning of anti, there is actually two senses to the idea of anti. Now, when I think of anti, I think of things like antifreeze, right? Or if someone is not really in favor of the kind of violence that's going on over here, over there, they're anti-war, right? So oftentimes when we think of anti, we're thinking of things that are against, right? We're thinking of things that are in opposition to. And that's very natural. But there's actually two senses to the Greek prefix anti. And here, coming from the Strong's Concordance, it indicates it as such. It's opposite, okay? So just like what we talked about. It's opposite, but notice this. That is, instead or because of, in the room of, or in other words, in the place of. So this is actually a different sense, a different nuance to anti than I originally or initially think about. Look at letter B. It says, often used in composition to denote contrast, requital. What's the very next word? Substitution, correspondence, etc. Okay, this is really interesting. Apparently, the Greek term anti is not only suggesting something that's blatantly against or in opposition to, a counter to, but it's also indicating something that's in place of. For example, you can just kind of write this in your margin, Luke chapter 11, verse 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus is talking about he's talking about knee mail. He's talking about prayer, okay? He says, hey, will a father give his son a snake when he asks for a fish? No, of course not, right? In Luke 11, verse 11, the word is, will a father give a snake ante a fish? Instead of a fish? In place of a fish? In other words, this word anti, it's not just something that's against, it's something that's in place of, instead of, substituting for, okay? So if you're following your handout, you can go ahead and write this in, the dual meaning of anti. It's both blatant opposition and also subtle substitution. Subtle substitution. In fact, if you're still open to 2 Thessalonians in verse 4, you'll kind of notice that both of these dynamics, the opposition and the substitution, comes into play when describing this man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So there's that first sense, the opposition, okay? But notice the next phrase. It says, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you notice now the substitution? Okay, so there's two dynamics there. In fact, if you look at the verse previous to that, in verse 3, there's an interesting statement there. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Unless the falling away comes first. Now, what does this mean? Falling away, the Greek word there is apostasia, which literally can mean divorce. Unless there's a divorce. And now the thing is that with divorce, when you think about divorce, you're thinking about something, a relationship that was previously committed, a relationship that was previously favorable and positive. It was built on trust and loyalty and love, but there is a falling away. Okay? Do you follow that? So there in the handout, you can write this in. Falling away comes from a Greek word meaning divorce, which implies the prior existence of a favorable relationship. It implies the prior existence of a closeness to God, and this is exactly what Paul was talking about when he was speaking to the church in Ephesus. He was talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he was giving them a warning in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. It says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. This is sneaky stuff, right? What Paul is essentially saying is that, hey, look, the enemy is not just something to be scared about from without, but from within. There will be a falling away, a divorce, so to speak. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So this isn't a new concept. This is something that Paul was really repeating over and over. In fact, if you keep your eye here on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. You know, later on in verse 8, that man of sin is referred to as the man of lawlessness, or the lawless one. But then the last phrase of verse 3, he calls this Antichrist power the son of perdition. Do you notice that? The son of perdition. Very interesting term that is used only one other time in Scripture. only one other time in Scripture, describing only one other person in Scripture, and it's in John 17, verse 12. When Jesus is talking in prayer to God, just kind of laboring over his disciples, he's praying for each one of them, and then he prays about his disciples. He says, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the" who? The son of perdition. Who was Jesus referring to when he was praying that prayer? He was actually referring to one of his disciples known as Judas Iscariot, who would eventually, just a few hours later, who would eventually betray Jesus into the hands of the Roman emperor, or the Roman authorities, I should say. And so, very interesting that Paul, talking about the Antichrist power, this apostasy, he actually uses a phrase describing Judas Iscariot to describe the Antichrist power. So on the second page of your handout, it says, "Son of Perdition." This is a title shared only with Judas, who worked against Jesus from within, not from without. Who worked against Jesus from within, not from without. So we've understood the timing of the Antichrist. The Antichrist power will reveal itself before the second coming. We understand that. Now when we're talking about the nature of the Antichrist or the mode of operation, we see that the Antichrist power is moving against Jesus, but also in place of Jesus. And this shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't surprise us because this has always been the devil's agenda from the beginning. You see, the devil isn't a dummy, right? The devil isn't a dummy. He's not going to say, "Hey, I hate Jesus, follow me." He's not going to wear a sign on his, you know, around his neck saying, "Hey, I'm against Jesus. Honk if you hate Jesus." No, that's not what he's doing. No. He's going to use means that appear to be on the side of Jesus, but in the end are in direct opposition to Jesus. And this is the term Antichrist. It's against Christ, but through subtly replacing Christ. Now, we need to start kind of just being very, very sober with this, because this is very serious stuff. In Revelation chapter 12, notice how Satan is described in Revelation 12, verse 9. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out." So it uses this behemoth of a thing to symbolize the power of Satan. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Very interesting that in Revelation 12, when it's depicting the power of the enemy in the scheme of the great controversy, it uses two different metaphors. One is a dragon that is, you know, kind of violent in nature. The other is a serpent that is subtle and crafty in nature. Have you noticed that the Bible right there in that verse is actually using two different names, two different animals to depict the work of the devil? It's depicting really his various approaches. Yes, the devil is an enemy that is out to destroy, but he is also an enemy that doesn't just destroy blatantly. He tries to destroy deceptively. Deceptively. And that's that last phrase, "who deceives some of the world." Is that what the Bible says? Apparently he's good at this, right? He's done it from the very beginning, and he'll keep doing it till the end. He deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. So when we're talking about deception, this is actually very serious business. How do we understand it? There in their handout, you can fill this in. "While Satan's schemes are as varied as his titles, what concerns us the most in Revelation is Satan's ability to deceive the whole world." Deception is a very tricky thing. Maybe that's redundant. Deception is a very tricky thing. Have you ever been deceived? You thought something was genuine when in reality it wasn't, you know? I thought about bringing $200 bills right here and just kind of, I didn't think that was the safest thing. No, I'm kidding. Anyways, I trust you. But here's the thing. The $100 bill, for example, is loaded with security features. Why? Because people have tried to counterfeit it, right? Over and over and over again. And so you've got several different things, you know, color-shifting ink, this security ribbon coming down the middle. You've got different things, watermarks here, raised printing, etc. Why? So that you can tell what is the real deal. Apparently, there are a multiplicity of counterfeits there. Maybe you've seen a $100 bill that's a fake one. Maybe you have and you don't even know it, okay? But how many of you, just by a showing of hands, have ever held a counterfeit $97 bill? It's comical, right? Why? Because there's no real $97 bill. Here's the thing with counterfeits. For every counterfeit, there is a real, genuine article, right? In other words, if Satan is going to counterfeit something, it's because there's a real something he's trying to distract you from. If Satan is going to give the Antichrist, it's because there's a real Jesus Christ who saves, and he's trying to rob us from that. So there in your handout, let's fill this in just so we understand the nature of deception. For every counterfeit, there is a genuine article. There is a genuine article. The next bullet says this: we are unaware that we're being deceived until we become undeceived. Think about that. We are unaware that we are being deceived until we become undeceived. You know, I asked that question earlier. You know, have you ever been deceived? Well, you probably knew that you were deceived after you became undeceived, right? You probably knew that you had bought into a lie after you became aware of the truth of the matter. It's kind of like sleep. You don't ask somebody if they're asleep, right? Sometimes my children will do that. Daddy, are you asleep? Not anymore, right? It's kind of like that. You don't know that you're asleep until you're awake. You don't know you're deceived until you're undeceived. Whew. This is kind of a big deal, because if we don't want to be deceived, then it behooves us to do everything in our power to become undeceived. If we don't want to be asleep to spiritual truth, it behooves us to do everything in our power to wake up to the truth of God's word. And so, how do we do that? How do we become undeceived? What is the cure, the antidote for deception? You know, I think there are several examples. I think of the example of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Notice what they wanted to do to make sure that they were undeceived. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible says, "Now these were more noble-minded." I like that description. They were excellent-minded. Why? They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Is that discipline or what? In other words, they didn't want to just hear the message of Paul and say, "Oh, great, yeah, I'll follow that." They wanted to receive it, yes. They didn't reject it, but they wanted to receive it with a discerning eye. And how did they discern? How did they filter? They examined it according to the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Friends, we've been coming tonight, you know, night after night to these presentations, and I would say that even in this regard, you ought to receive the word with eagerness, but examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Are we in agreement with that tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? Because the Bible is the only cure for deception. This is the only source of truth. And so we see another example, an Old Testament example, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. There were people who were purporting to be prophets, people who were purporting to be people who could tell you the future and things like that. Ah, but there's this warning. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak according to this word, it is because of what reason? There is no light in them." No light in them. In other words, the filter is the word of God. So, you're there in the handout. The only cure for deception is the Bible. Go ahead and write it down. The only cure for deception is the Bible. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, when Jesus is speaking, it's actually a one-on-one conversation with a woman who is asking him questions. She's really trying to discern what is God all about? What's his real purpose? And in John chapter 4, verse 23, Notice what Jesus is looking, what he says God is looking for. But the hour is coming and now is when the what kind of worshipers? True worshipers. Apparently, if there are true worshipers, there are untrue worshipers, right? When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You know, earlier we were talking about, hey, what's true for you? It's true for you. What's true for me? It's true for me. Friends, God is interested in truth. Why? Because he is truth. And if we don't know truth, we don't know him. We don't know him. So when we're talking about the Antichrist actually trying to shroud truth and kind of divert us from it, that's he's messing with life right there. He's getting in the way of me and life. And I need to find life. And his name is Jesus. And so this is very serious. Now, the remainder of our study where we start, we're going to turn a corner and we're going to go into some specific prophecies, some key prophetic passages. And really the intent is we don't want to be ignorant of the devil's schemes, okay? So the Antichrist is really going to be seen in its kind of dual dynamic, the opposition and the substitution, okay? So we're going to look at two prophetic passages from here on out. Are you ready to dig into it? Yeah? Daniel chapter 7, that's where we're going first. Daniel chapter 7. If you're using the Blue Seminar Bible, it's on page 1122. 1122. Daniel chapter 7, it's that prophet that we saw, that we read from both last night and on our first night. In Daniel chapter 7, we're going to find a vision that maybe you have read before, maybe you haven't read before, but just let's see if we can follow this together. Daniel chapter 7. When you found it, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
All right. Now, you've got your handout, and I want to fill this in from the onset. In Daniel 7, God demonstrates himself to be a masterful teacher. A masterful teacher. How many of you, just by profession, are teachers? Anybody? Yeah? Excellent. Excellent. Very good. All right. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, hey, you've been teaching all your life. Okay. Okay. God himself he demonstrates himself to be a masterful teacher, employing the simple technique of review and enlarge. Now, I don't know if they actually throw this around in educational classes, but the principle that I've coined it to be is review and enlarge. Think about it. When you begin the school year with some new third graders, a third grade teacher will not blast into, you know, maybe the multiplication table and things like that. What that teacher will do is he or she will review the knowledge learned in second grade and then enlarge upon it, expand upon it, okay? So this is what a teacher does, takes your frame of reference and then adds in more details. And in Daniel chapter 7, what God does is he takes the frame of reference that was given in the previous vision of Daniel chapter 2, and then he enlarges upon that in chapter 7. So let's review just a little bit what we saw in chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw this, well, Nebuchadnezzar saw this in a dream. It was basically a historical timeline, right? Four different metals, and then a fifth phase of a mixture of iron and clay. Do you remember what was on top? It was that gold head that represented the kingdom of Babylon. The chest and arms of silver represented the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The bronze belly and thighs, it was the kingdom of Greece. The iron legs were the kingdom of Rome. And then the mixture of iron and clay at the feet, that was the division of Rome, the divided Rome state. And then, as Nebuchadnezzar was watching that dream, there was a stone cut without human hands. And whose kingdom was that? That was God's kingdom. God's kingdom would come at the time of the divisions of Rome. And praise the Lord, we are now, where's our You Are Here sticker? Who is here on first night, right? Our You Are Here sticker is really at the feet. As someone said, the toenails of time, right? We're hanging right there. We're waiting for God's kingdom. And so what God is going to do in chapter 7 is now enlarge upon the framework he gave in chapter 2. So he gave us this historical outline all the way from Babylon to the end of time. And in chapter 7, we're not going to see four metals. What we're going to see are four animals, four beasts, okay? All right, so let's read it together. You're there in Daniel chapter 7, and let's read through this vision. There's going to be a lot of things that make you kind of like raise your eyebrow and what's going on here? Just follow it and just kind of picture the details. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. The Bible says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great, what's the next word? Beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Okay, here's the first beast, verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Apparently, when you're talking about animals and beasts, you can add a little bit more detail than you can with metals, right? And so God is starting to just kind of flesh things out. All right, in verse 5, there's a second beast. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had how many ribs? 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Pretty ferocious picture, right? And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Here comes the third beast, verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Not the kind of dream that we have every night, right? Okay, verse 7, there's a fourth beast to follow. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. Daniel isn't able to give a name to this beast. Just says it's the fourth beast, and it's really weird, really dreadful, really terrible. It continues, it had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had how many horns? 10 horns. All right, so here we've got 4 beasts in correspondence to the 4 metals that we saw in chapter 2. God is reviewing the basic material. This first beast, it was like a lion with 2 wings that eventually stood up and a man's heart was given to it. This is a representation of the same kingdom that the head of gold was representing, the kingdom of Babylon. When you look at the ancient architecture of Babylon, you'll notice that, I guess you could even say their icon or their mascot was this 2-winged lion. It was called the Lelusi. You look at Babylonian architecture and you see that all the things that have been excavated from archaeological digs. This is a depiction of Babylon. Medo-Persia is depicted by this bear. Did you notice, according to verse 5, that it was raised on one side? Yeah? Remember, Medo-Persia, it was an alliance of 2 nations, Medes and the Persians. Apparently, one of them was stronger than the other. So there was an imbalance of power, and the 3 ribs that were in the bear's mouth, when Medo-Persia came to take out Babylon, in order to take out Babylon, they also took out other provinces like Egypt and Lydia. Okay, so those are the 3 ribs that are in the bear's mouth. Are you seeing the specificity here? This is really incredible when you think about it. Now this third beast, it's corresponding to the bronze medal of Greece. This third beast is like a leopard. Leopard with 4 wings, right? So it's a fast, even faster because it's got wings on its back. Greece, led by Alexander the Great, took over the then known world in a matter of nearly 16 years. When Alexander the Great was 16 years old, he kind of took power. Man, he must have been an amazing personality that people would follow him. But by the age of 32, he looked around and said, there's no one left to conquer. And so he drunk himself to death. By the age of 32, he didn't have an heir to take the throne, but he did have 4 generals. And as he died, he said, the kingdom will be divided among the strongest. And so his 4 generals divided up the then known empire, which is depicted by the 4 heads of this leopard. Incredible accuracy. Now, what about this fourth beast? This fourth beast that's so dreadful and terrible that Daniel couldn't even think of a name for it. Maybe a rhinoceros, maybe a velociraptor, according to this artist depiction here. But in according to verse 7, what kind of huge teeth did it have? Had iron teeth. Okay, so the parallel is already there. Daniel chapter 2's legs of iron is now corresponding to this fourth beast. It was dreadful and terrible. And sure enough, this was that iron monarchy of Rome. It crushed all other nations in its path. And on its head, you remember how many horns it had on its head? 10. 10 horns. Just like the divisions of Rome, when Rome actually divided up the iron and mixed with clay down in the feet of Daniel chapter 2, they were divided up into 10 barbarian tribes. And that's what's depicted by the 10 horns on this fourth beast. Now, I know this is like drinking out of a fire hose right now, lots and lots of details, but are we following tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? Okay. Mostly heads nodding. All right. Okay, so let's review this. You've got your handout. Just as a succession of four kingdoms were represented by metals in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, God shows the same succession of kingdoms represented by four beasts. Go ahead and write that in. Represented by four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I've written in your notes a cross-reference to verse 17, and that's where the angel is giving Daniel an interpretation of this. And in Daniel 7, verse 17, he plainly says, "Those great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms which arise out of the earth." So are we following tonight that each of these four beasts are the four kingdoms that were depicted in Daniel chapter 2? Yeah? Are we good to go with that? Okay. All right, let's move on. Because God has just reviewed, now he's going to enlarge. In verses 8 through 12, this vision of chapter 7 is going to insert new information that was not included in chapter 2. You know what we should probably say before we even move on to that? Is in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar not just saw the image, he also saw the stone, right? The stone, which was God's kingdom. And maybe we should naturally ask, well, how about in chapter 7? Where's the stone kingdom? Where's God's kingdom in chapter 7? Actually, it's in verse 13 and 14. In verse 13 and 14, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Verse 14, "Then to him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away," just like that stone kingdom. Are we following that tonight? Yes or no? "Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." And so, okay, we see the template, but there's some new information. So where is that new information? It's found in verses 8 through 12. In verses 8 through 12, let's read it together. In verse 8, it says, "I was considering the what? The horns." Okay, so Daniel is intrigued by this fourth beast. He's considering the horns on that fourth beast. And notice what he sees. "And there was another horn," or another power, another division of Rome, "a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." Friends, this little horn, as we shall discover, is actually what Paul was talking about and what John was talking about as the Antichrist power. Okay? Now notice in verse 9 that the Antichrist power, this picture of the little horn rising, does not have the Amen. Okay? In verse 9 it says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." So Daniel's vision, you know, the camera in his mind, it goes from seeing these amazing, like just ridiculously formed beasts, and now the camera shifts up to heaven, and he sees the throne of God. And the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. And in verse 10 it says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him." So Daniel sees the angelic hosts. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Notice the last two phrases of verse 10. The what was seated? The court was seated and the books were open. What Daniel is seeing here is actually the judgment in heaven. So the little horn power, that was the last thing he saw, you know, as he was looking down here at these beasts. Then there was this little horn power coming and speaking pompous words. But then God sets up a judgment, okay? Here's the sequence that we see in chapter 7 that's new information that wasn't included in chapter 2. First, we saw the divided Rome. In chapter 2, that was, you know, the mixture of iron and clay, but in chapter 7, it was the 10 horns on the fourth beast, okay? We see divided Rome, then there's a little horn, that's the Antichrist power, then there's heavenly judgment, and then comes God's kingdom. All right, we'll talk a little bit more about this on Wednesday night, so if you don't catch all these details, we'll review it, okay? But the new information that intrigued Daniel was this right here, the little horn and God's judgment. Why? Why did this intrigue Daniel so much? Because he hadn't heard it before. He didn't see it in chapter 2. He was wondering, what in the world is all of this about? And so tonight what we're going to focus on is this little horn power, the Antichrist power. On Wednesday night when we come together, we'll actually look at that judgment aspect. Okay, what was judgment really? Okay, so tonight here's what we're looking at. Chapter 7. Go with me to verse 19 through 20. 19 through 20. This is the part that intrigued Daniel so much that he actually asked. He asked the angel, what is this all about? Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. He says, "Then I wished to know the truth about the which beast? The fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns." He wanted to know about those 10 horns that were on its head. "And the other horn, which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows." Daniel wanted to know, tell me more about this, right? And so let's make sure we're following in our handout where it says enlarge, where it says enlarge. Go ahead and write this in, get your pens moving. Daniel expresses keen interest in the fourth beast. He expresses keen interest in the which beast? The fourth beast, its 10 horns, but especially the little horn. Especially the little horn. Why? Because it was new information to Daniel, and as we shall see, this little horn is the Antichrist power. Now remember what we were looking at. The Antichrist power has a dual dynamic, right? The dual dynamic of one, blatant opposition to Christ, but also, two, subtle substitution, okay? So let's see what dynamic we see here in chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 22 now. Look at verse 21. The Bible says, "I was watching, and the same horn," speaking about that little horn, "was making" what? So it wasn't making greeting cards, wasn't making Christmas cards to send out, no. The little horn was making war against who? The saints. That's a fancy word for God's people, okay? Holy ones. He was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Go with me to verse 25. Verse 25, notice what else this little horn power is doing. In verse 25, it says, "He shall speak pompous words against" who? Against the Most High. "He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." Whew. So, would you say this little horn is for God's people or against God's people? Would you say this little horn is for God or against God? This is the opposition, blatantly, obviously opposed to God. So we see here the little horn's agenda. First and foremost, the nature of the little horn's arrogant activity is one of blatant and even violent opposition. Opposition against God and his people. Go ahead and fill that in. According to this picture that we see in Daniel chapter 7, we see very clearly, okay, little horn is against Jesus. He's against God and he's against God's people. Now, what about that other dynamic of the subtle substitution? Is the Antichrist really just going to kind of blast its way through the world at the end of time saying, "I am against Jesus"? No, let's take a look to the other passage that we're going to look at in Revelation 13, okay? Go with me now to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, it's the last book of the Bible. Revelation 13. If you're using the Seminar Bible, this is page 1675. 1675. Revelation 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. When you've found it, go ahead and say, "I've found it." All right. So, in Daniel 7, we saw that this little horn will violently oppose the agenda of God. This little horn will violently oppose God's people. And not tomorrow night, but when we get together on Wednesday night, we'll take a look at how he actually does this in chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8. But tonight what we're looking at is specifically how the book of Revelation shows us the mode of operation of the Antichrist's blatant opposition against God, all right? So here we are, Revelation chapter 13. When you're there, say, "I've found it." All right. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1. This is now John. He's receiving this vision, so he's the one that's looking at all of this. And in verse 1, he says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a what? Beast." Okay, interesting lingo. Something that we've seen in Daniel. "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now notice in verse 2, see if you recognize anything familiar. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leper. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Leopard, bear, lion. Where have I seen this before in Scripture? Daniel chapter 7, right? Very interesting thing, just a little sidebar about Revelation. When you're studying the book of Revelation, it has been found that there are 404 verses in the entire book of Revelation. Over 270 of them, some would estimate over 300 of them, allude to or directly quote from the Old Testament. When you're studying the book of Revelation, you cannot do it in isolation from the rest of the Bible. Okay, do you understand what I mean by that? Because Revelation is built upon the imagery and the ideas and the stories of the Old Testament, we need to be able to look at those companion books like Daniel. We need to look at the history of Israel and all these kinds of things to understand Revelation. So it is in this case. Why is it that when John is seeing this amalgamated beast, he's seeing a combination of things that Daniel once saw in Daniel chapter 7? Why? Because it's a continuation of Daniel chapter 7. You could say that Revelation 13 is the sequel, okay? It's the sequel to Daniel chapter 7. Now, why is it in reverse order? Did you notice that? It's leopard, bear, then lion, rather than lion, bear, leopard. Well, because Daniel was speaking from Babylon's time, where he's looking forward to Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece. John, however, he's actually in Rome's time, and he's looking backward at Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon. Are we following that tonight? Yeah? Okay, very interesting. So, here we are. We're actually looking at the very what the little horn was depicting as the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7 is the Antichrist in Revelation 13, this amalgamated beast. This is the Antichrist at the end of time. Very, very interesting. Very interesting. See, some might say, well, is that just kind of a newfangled conclusion? I mean, because I've heard that the Antichrist is just going to be this individual. Why are we looking for a beast or a kingdom or a power? Here's the thing. This conclusion that of equating the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 with this beast from the sea in Revelation 13 is something that was known even in the 2nd century A.D., people like Tertullian were writing about this. They were equating these things, actually equating it to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. As one historian of prophetic interpretation has described it, he says this: "The point is that from the earliest days of Christianity, the little horn was understood as the beast of Revelation, the Antichrist, and the man of sin." People like Martin Luther, John Calvin, both of the Wesley brothers, and like I said, even as early as the ancient church fathers like Tertullian, they all understood, okay, wait, the little horn in Daniel 7, that's totally Revelation 13's beast. Hey, and the man of sin that Paul is talking about, that's exactly what John was saying is the Antichrist. They were equating all of these things together. And so, what is this Antichrist beast? We know in Daniel 7 it's in blatant opposition to God, but what about here in Revelation 13? Let's read just a little bit to see if we find some subtle substitution. You'll notice on the handout, I asked this very interesting and maybe offending question to some. Does Jesus Christ have a twin? Does Jesus Christ have a twin? If the Antichrist is not just going to oppose Jesus Christ, but even substitute for Jesus Christ, how is he going to do that? Let's read Revelation 13, and let's see if we see some characteristics about the Antichrist power that match up in some way to Jesus Christ himself. Go with me again to Revelation 13, and I'm starting with verse 1. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the what? Out of the sea." Okay, so there in the handout, on the right column, you can go ahead and fill this in. At the beginning of this beast's power, or rise to power, he rises from water to begin his mission. Okay, he rises from water to begin his mission. Continuing on, it says, "And I saw a beast," this is still in verse 1, "and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having how many heads? 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." A blasphemous name. Now, if you've read Revelation before, you'll know that even those descriptions are really familiar. How is it familiar? Well, go with me to chapter 12, chapter 12 and verse 3. In chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red," what is the next word? Dragon. Okay, we're talking about the dragon now, having how many heads? 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his head. Very interesting that the beast in Revelation 13 has a striking resemblance to the dragon. Okay, so go ahead and fill this in. Number 2, the beast from the sea resembles the dragon, resembles the dragon. Okay, number 3, we can already fill this in because we just read about it. Number 3 is he's depicted with horns and crowns. He's depicted with horns and crowns. In addition to this, you're still in Revelation 13. Go to verse 4. Go to verse 4. Where does this beast get its authority? According to verse 4, the Bible says, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast." Where did the beast get its authority? From the dragon. From the dragon, the devil himself. "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" So by worshiping the beast, they're really worshiping the one who gave authority to the beast. So number 4, you can fill this one in, receives authority from the dragon. Now, if we're just going to take these first 4 characteristics, you see on your handout that we're going to go through 8 characteristics. But let's just see if there's any similarity with Jesus' life and Jesus' mission and what Revelation 13 is actually declaring to be the Antichrist rise to power. When Jesus began his mission, what was it? What was the event? What was the inaction that actually indicated that he was starting his public ministry? His baptism. When Jesus began his public ministry, he too rose from water to begin his ministry. How about number 2? Did Jesus resemble a dragon? No, he didn't resemble a dragon, but he did resemble his Father. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," right? And why is this a parallel relationship? In the same way that the dragon gave authority to the Antichrist power, we'll see when we get to number 4. I'm kind of skipping along here. When we get to number 4, that the Father himself is the one who gives authority to Jesus. Number 4 says receives authority from the Father. You can also, let's look at number 3 together, because sometimes that's a head scratcher. Jesus has horns and crowns? In Revelation, he sure does. In Revelation chapter 5, he is declared to be the Lamb, right? And in Revelation 5, this lamb has horns. And in Revelation chapter 19, when he is depicted as the king who is coming, he is depicted as having crowns, okay? So Revelation also depicts Jesus as having horns and crowns. Fascinating so far. I know some of you are kind of, what's going on? All right, let's keep going because the list is longer. All right. How about this? All right. Some of you are just following this right on. You see where this is all headed. All right, let's take a look. Number five. How long did the Antichrist power's ministry last? According to verse 5, go to with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation 13, thank you. Revelation 13, verse 5. The Bible says, "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for how many months?" 42 months. Someone do the math quick. I've already done it for you on the screen. That's 3.5 years, right? Now, we're speaking symbolically. This is prophetic time, all right? And we'll take a look at this at a future presentation, because this is actually the same amount of time that was referred to in Daniel 7, verse 25, as saying a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. All right, so the ministry of the Antichrist lasts for 3.5 prophetic years. How about the next one? According to verse 3, it says, "And I saw one of his heads, it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." Very interesting. When the Bible says that you're mortally wounded, or when you're describing something as, "Oh man, yeah, that black widow there, that wasn't going to last forever. I'm mortally wounded, that black widow." What does that mean? It's dead. Is it, right? No chance. But according to this, that mortal wound was healed. Very interesting. So you can write this down. He's wounded to death, then healed. Wounded to death, then healed. What would happen after this wound was healed? According to the rest of verse 3, it says, "And all the world marveled and followed the beast." And we already read verse 4. They're saying, "Who's like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So in other words, after they see that this mortal wound has been reversed, after they see a resurgence of its power, they're thinking, "Nothing can take this down." And they give it homage and worship. Okay, so receives worship after the wound is healed. And the last one there, it's given universal dominion. Given universal dominion. Go ahead and look at verse 7 and 8. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Some of those who dwell on the earth will worship him." Do you see how universal this is? In verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." Now, right, just that phrase alone should make us very, very, very reflective, right? Because we cannot just assume that we are not worshiping the beast. According to this, it is so universal that even those who think they're on the right track are not. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." Friends, don't lose heart, okay? 14, there is a group of people who are only following the Lamb, and they follow him wherever he goes. That's the number I want to be part of. Amen. Okay. So, how about Jesus Christ? Does this have any parallel? And the obvious answer is yes. Did Jesus' ministry last 3.5 years? It sure did. The verses that I've put there for you are the references to the 3 Passovers that Jesus attended during his public ministry. So that was over the course of 3.5 years. Jesus also was slain, then resurrected. I mean, that's the gospel story, amen? His tomb is empty. And after he resurrected, he too received worship after his resurrection. And according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, when he's standing with his disciples, he says, "All authority under heaven and earth has been given unto me." Jesus himself was given universal dominion. Are you seeing the parallels tonight? Yes or no? Yeah, go ahead and take a deep breath. What's going on here? It's very sobering. And maybe shocking if you're seeing this for the very first time. But remember what we talked about last night, that the purpose of prophecy is not to inspire fear, but it's to inspire faith. Remember when Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey, I've told you all of this beforehand, so when it does come to pass, you may believe." Okay? God is giving this to us not so that we can be, you know, He's giving this to us so we can say, okay, I need a Savior. Please be him. Okay? He's inviting us to know him. So if this is true, if the Antichrist surely is a power that will blatantly oppose God and his people as it's depicted in Daniel 7, and also substitute in the place of God as it's revealed in Revelation 13, if this is true, then what will I do? If this is true, what should I do? Friends, I believe it behooves us to be committed to seek truth at any and all cost, because it's a matter of life and death. It's very comfortable to be deceived. It's very comfortable to feel like everything's just fine, right? But friends, God is revealing this to us so that we could sense a need to seek after him even more. Maybe you and I are familiar with Bible truth, but with that familiarity, we've sensed a complacency. Friends, we need to seek Jesus. And we need to seek him with all of our hearts. And I say that very clearly because it's true. We're not just seeking beasts. We're not just seeking symbols. We're seeking Jesus. The opening line of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to seek. That's what we want to seek. So as we seek for truth, we're really seeking for the one who is truth, and his name is Jesus. You're there in the handout. It says this, the parallels are too exact to be coincidental. The Antichrist's secret agenda is to pose as a counterfeit. Go ahead and put it in. To pose as a counterfeit Jesus Christ, an imposter of the one true Savior. Revelation 13 envisions Satan setting up a human institution to be his front man of sorts, employing the Antichrist power not only in blatant opposition to Jesus, but as a subtle substitute for Jesus. And so what should our commitments be? It should be to seek him with all our hearts. In First John chapter 5, verse 12, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And why do I bring this up? Because we can do all we can to kind of be detective. Who is the Antichrist really? Because I got to know. It's not going to do any good if we don't even know Jesus Christ, right? Because he's the one who gives us life. We can know who the Antichrist is, but if we miss the boat and miss Jesus, then we've lost life. John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there in the handout, knowing the Antichrist will not save us, but knowing Jesus Christ will save us. The next bullet there is really important. The best way to recognize counterfeits is to spend time getting to know the genuine article. Why do I say that? You know, we were talking about counterfeit $100 bills and things like that. When people are trained, when federal agents are trained, when bank tellers and cashiers are trained to recognize counterfeits, they don't sit for hours and hours and hours with a table full of fakes. What they do is they become so familiar with the real deal that anything that passes their nose or their fingers or their eyes will not pass the test. In other words, if we want to recognize the counterfeits, spend time with the genuine. If you want to know, be able to be sure that you are not going to be deceived by the Antichrist, then seek to know Jesus Christ. Seek to know Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, we read this earlier, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a very serious message tonight, friends. I recognize that. And as we continue our seminar, not tomorrow night, but the following, when we continue, we're going to discover prophecy's truth, and I hope this gives us a sense of urgency about seeking after truth. We cannot be complacent to say, yeah, I got things. I know it. Why? Because that's exactly how deceived people think. Okay, now I don't want to stir an unhealthy sense of paranoia, but what I want to do is stir a healthy sense of self-distrust. And if we're going to seek for truth, we've got to seek it from the Word. We've got to seek it from the Word. So in John 4, 23, let's fill this in. We must seek to worship God in spirit and in truth, diligently ensuring that everything we do and believe as followers of God is rooted and grounded in the truth of His, what do you think goes there? In the truth of His Word. That's exactly what Jesus was praying for. You and I, when He prayed in John 17, He was praying, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Not Godfrey's presentations, okay? Not some evangelist's theories, not some book's understandings or interpretations, but the Bible. But the Bible. So tonight, do you understand the need to know truth? Yeah? How many of you want to be like those Bereans that we read about in Acts 17? They search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. How many of you want to be like that tonight, yeah? Hey, I recognize that's a commitment that will require. It's a commitment that will require time. It's a commitment that will require perseverance. It will be a commitment that requires boldness as well. Now listen to me carefully. We're almost wrapping up here. The reason why I say that it's a commitment that will require boldness is because some people won't understand why you're so intent to search for truth. Some people will think, well, you don't need to know that stuff. Oh, that stuff doesn't matter. Hey, if it matters about the character of God, then it matters about my salvation. Right? Are we following that tonight? Yeah? So really, your commitment to say, yeah, I want to be like the Bereans, that's a commitment to stand for. That's a commitment that will require you to actually seek, to study, to search, and to be responsible with your search. I tell you, friends, it will be maybe blood, sweat, and tears, but it will be worth it because you will know Jesus, and this is life eternal, that you might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Friends, tonight, if it's your desire to be like the Bereans, if it's your desire to be bold in searching after truth, even rearranging your calendar to make it to these presentations and things like that, even rearranging your calendar so you can have daily time searching the Word, if that's your desire, I want to invite you to stand with me and say, yeah, that's the stand I want to make. That's a commitment I want to make to seek Jesus, to seek His Word. If that's your desire, go ahead and stand with me as we pray together. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we recognize tonight that prophecy has laid out some very revealing things, shocking things, surprising things. But Lord, we know that if it's you that's revealing this to us, it's because you know that you want to lead us and guide us into all truth. So Lord, tonight we're taking a stand. We're essentially telling you, Lord, please lead us. Send us your Holy Spirit of truth. As we open up these pages of Scripture night by night here, but even day by day on our own, Lord, we want to be led by you. We want to know you. Lord, I pray against the attacks of the enemy that might try to distract us, that might try to discourage us, or even lay upon us diseases, Lord, that would hinder us from seeking after your truth. God, please deliver us from the schemes of the enemy. Make us fully aware of how you are working in our lives and the truth of your word. Lord, the people that we are standing by, we also lift up in our hearts just a silent prayer for those that are to our right and to our left, and we pray for ourselves as well. Lord, please, make us faithful to seek you with all our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' saving name. Let everyone say, amen and amen. All right, friends. God bless you guys. Go with a heart full of courage. He wants to give you truth. He wants to give you life. Tomorrow night, enjoy your night off, okay? Don't enjoy it too much because we'll come back together on Wednesday night for How to Face the Final Judgment. God bless you, friends.